Please turn to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's epistle to Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. We're reading the entire chapter. Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, with good will, doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing that any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, my beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, thank you that you are our strength, and that through you we will do valiantly. Thank you for giving us our weapon, your word, that is for the pulling down of strongholds and the subjection of every thought, every action, every philosophy, every worldview that exalts itself against you. In Christ's name, amen.
We're in chapter 20 of Deuteronomy this week. How's my sound? Is it good? Chapter 20. And the theme of this chapter, the topic, is warfare. Rules and principles of warfare. That's the whole chapters covering this idea, this topic. Now, if you're just reading through this, I trust most of you read through this. At first blush, it can seem so distant from us and detached, and not much application. It's for a different time, different place. And some of these things we'll go through, you'll see it was specifically for Israel. But we can seem so distant from it that it doesn't have relevance for us. But it does. It is relevant on multiple levels for us today, so we're going to look at that. It is important. It is an important topic. We may not face war in any immediate time in the future, but we don't know God's plan, and we know that God can turn history on a dime, and we could be involved in war within months. I mean, there are threats out there. China being one of those premier threats. They have global ambitions. We are in tensions with them in the recent years. We don't know. But we should be prepared anyway, regardless of the likelihood. God wants us to know His Word, to be prepared, to act with biblical principles. So we're going to look at biblical principles of warfare. And for our children especially, they're more likely to encounter that maybe than we are. But we need to know. And it is important because as I look through history, you can see that the church has at times and quite often been involved in an ungodly way in warfare and in alliances with the powers that be in secular kings and whatnot in ways that aren't consistent with biblical principles. You see that throughout history with the Roman Catholic Church and their power over kings and being involved in warfare. And I believe we see it in American history, where we see an ungodly alliance, if you will, of the church in many ways, in a large proportion of the church, wedded with the state in warfare when they shouldn't be. In wars that are unbiblical wars, ungodly wars, or unjust, not based upon a moral imperative from the Word of God. We see here the Israelites, they most definitely had a moral imperative. The direct commands of God were telling them to go to war. It doesn't get any clearer than that. They had a moral imperative. Oftentimes, usually wars are fought without that. They're fought for man's purpose, man doing what's right in their own eyes. And men will. They will come up with their own reasons for war, their own rules for war. We are under treaties right now with other nations governing rules of war. And a lot of that dates back to the Geneva Conventions. We're under four separate treaties in these Geneva Conventions that tell us how to wage war. That's doing what's right in your own eyes. Some of those rules, I'm sure, line up pretty well with Scripture. But that wasn't their motivation. There are going to be rules in there that have nothing to do with Scripture, that violate Scripture. Our job is to know what Scripture and to base our decisions of warfare based on what Scripture says. So it's an important topic. But, you know, that idea of God and country and that emotionalism, it's led a lot of believers into doing what's wrong rather than being guided by the mind, the spiritual mind, guided by emotions. Because there is value in loyalty, and there's value in some of those things that can lead you, though, in the wrong direction, lead you to misplaced loyalties. We don't want to be there. And war is difficult. War is hell. Who knows where that quote came from? Some of you history buffs. Jonathan?
Sherman.
Yeah, it's good. William Tecumseh Sherman. He was second in command of the Northern Forces in Civil War. He's famous for that. And, you know, the point of that was the severity of war. And he talked about that some in his memoirs of the agony, the pain, the suffering, the difficulties.
He didn't help anything with that either, though.
Well, no, he didn't. He brought on some of that hell himself. Yeah, and he did. He brought on some of that hell that he talked about. He contributed to the hell. But war's hell is difficult, and you know, it's hard for us to even imagine. We can get an idea. You think about loved ones, people you care about, right beside you, and that's especially in Civil War. That was the case. More than other wars, family members. You were fighting right beside them, seeing them die, being killed with bullets, body parts ripped apart. Can you imagine that? War is incredible. It's difficult. But it's a sobering topic. We need to approach it here as we read with that mindset, knowing that it is important. You know, even though we're detached, even though we're at peace, and America seems to have this impenetrable hedge with this powerful military, all that can fade away quickly. We need to be ready. What do we do? What is our role? And I was also reading on this idea of PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. And I know some of that stuff is way overinflated, but there are thousands of real examples that have happened with family members being witness to brain damage that can actually happen in warfare from these soldiers. It's difficult. It's trying. But I can't help but think, though, that if we approached war and we went war only at times when it was necessary, only one times when God says this is a moral imperative, there would be a hedge of protection about things like that. The mind, the strength of mind to go in knowing that you're serving God in His war can protect against those difficulties that can damage you. And so it's important to be on the right side of things. Now there are two ideas that I want to talk about, and I'm going to do that at the end. A couple of things I want to look at. One is the carnal war that we've been talking about. When is war justified? When can we go to war? What is the Christian's place in that, in carnal war? But then I also want to look at the spiritual aspect of warfare, in that we are not, as we read through here, we will see Israel doing some things that are not the norm. They're not the norm for the Christian life. We're not told to advance the kingdom of God through warfare. They were doing that. We were told not to do that. It was for a time and a purpose. And there is a spiritual connection there. There is a typology happening here. We see that a lot in the scriptures. We've talked about it a lot. What's happening here? Where there is, God is sending His elect nation to take the land He's given them, the promised land, right, through warfare. But the same's true for us. So we want to look at that at the end. We have been given the earth. We're told to take it and to wage war. And we are in a war, and we're battling every day. So we're going to discuss that aspect of our lives. But first, we're going to go through here and talk about some issues in the text. And then I want to talk about those two issues. So we'll pick up here at the beginning. Verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So we have two important principles here for us to remember in our spiritual battle that we're going to talk about. But it also is applicable. There's a dual application in most of this. It would be true if we actually went to war. But we are at war every day, so we can apply this in our own lives. And two principles here are stated. First, what are we to remember to avoid being afraid? We are to remember who brought us out of Egypt. Remember that typology we talked about? Egypt represents, talked about this last month, it represents our enslavement to sin. And God has delivered you and me from that. If you're a believer, He's delivered us from slavery and sin through the mighty power of His hand. The Scriptures told us. We're to remember that when we go out to battle, that we have a deliverer who is powerful, more powerful than the enemy, who has strength. He's already saved us. He's delivered us. We're to remember that. But we don't stop there. And many Christians do stop at that point. They remember that. And they may even go a little further. Because what does it tell us next? What is the second thing we're to remember? It says, do not let your heart be faint. In verse 3, do not be afraid and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is He who goes with you. So, not only do we remember that we serve a powerful God, that He's with us in the war. Well, many will stop there. We got to continue on because the Lord tells us something very important here in the Scriptures. You can scarcely turn the page of Scriptures that we don't see the sovereignty of God being revealed. And He reveals it to us right here. Again, and we're to be encouraged by that. What does He say? He doesn't just go out with us, which many Christians picture God in their lives being with them, walking beside them. But there's a wrong picture there. They picture God cheering them on as a bystander, sort of, as a cheerleader, and maybe even a little bit of a helper who maybe hands you some water, does some things for you to help you with your battle. And that's encouraging to them. And God does do the things for us. He does help us. And all of that's true. It's encouragement. But we need to go further in realizing who God is. God's not just a cheerleader cheering us on in the battle. What does He say very specifically here to us? What does the Scripture tell us here? To fight for you against the enemies to save you. It is God ultimately that is winning the war for us. It is God who is with us. Yes. It is God who has saved us. God's going to continue to save us. He alone is doing it all. We must recognize that if we're going to give Him full glory and honor, and it's going to bring more peace in our lives as Christians, to meditate on these two facts about God. He is our deliverer. It is not us. He is not cheering and hoping that somehow we will pull out a victory. But He does encourage us. But He does more than that. He ensures the victory. It is God fighting. It is God saving us. We're to remember that as believers. Verse 5. Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man marry her. So, again here, I do think there is application in the sense of carnal war, that I don't think this particular advice was highly specific for a time and a place. I think it is a principle that would carry forth in future warfare. I see no reason to limit that. And from the reading, I'm not entirely sure about this, but I get the sense that it's not limited to just these three things. When I consider the weight of some of it is, you know, the taking of a wife, that does seem pretty. You know, it's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. But some of these other things, like a couple of these other two things, like eating of the fruit of your vineyard, doesn't seem exactly, you know, you could do that other times. But I think it has more to do with, it's not just these three things are the only reasons why you don't go to war. I think it is something that is a burden to you, something that you maybe it's real important in your life that you always wanted to do that's distracting you from your ability to wage warfare. Maybe you need to be staying home and not being there because your full attention needs to be on the war because other people are counting on you. In a carnal warfare situation, you have a role to play in that. And if you fail to deliver your role properly, you put other people in danger. So there is a practical sense in why not to do this. And I think it's probably related to some of this is just like cultural because it wouldn't really apply to us today with the vineyard. I mean, the characters have a little vineyard. They're the rare exception these days. How many people do you know that have a vineyard? Not many. But the point is, it's not so specific. It is, if you have a garden, it doesn't have to be a vineyard with vines, or if you have something in your life that is distracting you, or just something you prize that you've been praying about, you're looking forward to doing, whatever it might be, probably don't need to be going out to warfare. And this would be true probably on a spiritual level as well. If you're distracted, you need to take care of that distraction. You need to settle it before you're concerned maybe with preaching to your neighbor. You need to get this done because you're not going to have your attention to it. Maybe you're not going to be as accurate, as effective. You're not going to be in the spirit properly. Picking up at verse 8. The officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go to his house, return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so it shall be when the officers finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. Well, similar idea here, probably even more applicable to a carnal war in a sense. You do not want somebody in a battle situation being fearful and faint of heart when you're counting on them. I mean, there are times when in tactical positions in war, you're counting on a buddy to deliver some cover fire for you to advance to a different position. Well, if he freezes up, you're dead. You're a duck in the water. You're relying on that cover fire. We need men there who aren't distracted by their fears. And the thing is, you know, even men who have a good countenance, a stout heart, brave men can have those moments. They can have those moments of fear themselves and lock up in a war. How much more so somebody who goes into it with fear and faint of heart? Not a good idea to bring them along. And I was reading an essay in my preparation on this idea of being afraid. And the author he mentioned this idea of not shaming the person for being afraid. It's nothing to be ashamed of. And overall, I agreed with his essay and the points he was making about growing and things, but I wouldn't go that far because sin is shameful, and we shouldn't be afraid to call to say that you should be ashamed of your sin and you should be ashamed of being afraid. You should turn to the Lord for strength, for courage. You should be ashamed. But I think the point he was getting across and that I want to remind us of today is that we are not to go out and seek to shame somebody in that way, in that the circumstance and the revealing the truth to him that is sin. You know, the supposed spirit will bring that shame. We don't have to be the Holy Spirit for somebody. And we want to approach, if we knew a fearful brother, we want to approach that with a humility, knowing that we have our own fears, that we could be in the same situation. So it's that kind of idea. But they do need to feel shame. We all need to feel shame for our sin and turn to the Lord and repent of our fears. Scripture says, fear not. We don't need to be afraid, but we're all susceptible to that. We're all going to be afraid sometimes. And we don't see that spirit here of in the text of shaming them and condemning them and humiliating them. It just says, you guys need to stay home. Yeah. Go and return to your house. That's all it says. So it's a good thing. And then, yes.
Scripture speaks to quitting yourself like men. Gird up your loins, act like a man. I'm reminded of the story of Gideon and how at the end of his attack against the Amalekites, he captured the king at one point, and he tells his sons to go over, sons, whatever, to go over and kill the king. Finalizing the conquest against these oppressors, and it says something to the effect that the children would not, these young sons would not, because they were too young. They were afraid. There was fear in them. They hadn't matured to the place where they were willing to hold the responsibility and the weight of what they were doing. And the enemy king looks at Gideon and says, you kill me, but something to the effect of, because you're a man. And so Gideon does, if I recall how the story goes there. And I would see this also as a, you know, we are drawing a line in the sand that is going to separate those. And there's more backstory that I think we're going to get to on this statement. But there is an element of, have you really grown up and do you understand what life is about? Are you willing to accept the responsibility? Because if you go into battle and you're not afraid, you need to grow up. If you can't go into battle because you are afraid, you need to grow up. And there's a different aspect of fear there. You know, one fear of the soberness, the reality, right, of war is hell. If you think that this is a joyride and finally you get to go show how much of a man you are, you're in a rude awakening.
Right, just beating.
Tarzan has arrived. Yeah.
Yeah.
No. But the other side is that we are called to do things despite our fear. So learn to acknowledge the fear, hand it over to God, and go in the confidence of the Lord God that He leads you, holding on to the promises of God. But I digress because I think I'm getting into something that you're going to.
Yeah. Well, we've already even covered that aspect, some of it, in that we hold on to it as God, with that confidence that it is God that's fighting for us. Yeah. Okay. All right, we're picking up at verse 10. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword, with the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city. All its spoil shall be plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not the cities of these nations. So we're getting into more of these specific passages that were for the nation of Israel for a time and for a purpose. And this is not a model for the Christian life. This is not a model for us to wage spiritual war, that we do not conquer God-hating people with the carnal sword. We do not do it. That's what they're doing. We do not do it. This is for a time and a purpose. Part of that purpose was being a schoolmaster and teaching us and pointing, using symbology, using imagery, that we are going and proclaiming an offer of peace to the world. It says there, go and proclaim an offer of peace. Well, in the spiritual realm, we do that through the gospel. We proclaim an offer of peace to the world. When they turn that down, they remain our enemies. And what happens to our enemies? What happens to the enemies of God? They are destroyed. And we're getting a picture of the spiritual kingdom where the gospel is going out. And those who remain in rebellion, they are destroyed utterly. And we also see some imagery here. There's a good analogy of this plunder that we receive when we go out and preach the gospel. And if it is, when it is rejected, whatever the enemies of God had, it becomes ours. The spiritual benefits, if you will. We had talked about this a couple of months ago, that Jesus told us, he who has will receive more. And he who doesn't have, that which he has will be taken away. And we see that principle here, that God's enemies, what they have will be taken away, given to us, and we will have even more. We will have an abundance. We will reap the spoils of God's kingdom and the plunder of our enemies. Our enemies will be destroyed. There's a picture of that spiritual reality happening. But this is not, in a real world carnal war, which we could possibly be involved in, this would not apply. That is my position, that we would not, for example, kill every male, that type of thing. Because we're not to be involved in, this is an offensive, this is a picture of an offensive war that we're not to be involved in. Not an offensive carnal war. We are in an offensive spiritual war. All right, picking up at verse 16. But all the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you, as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Lest they teach you to do according to all the abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Okay, again, time and a purpose, time and a place. We are not to follow this aspect of this in the carnal sense in warfare. But it does give us a picture of the spiritual kingdom. And certainly in the culmination of history, all God's enemies will be destroyed. And there is a picture of that here, of complete victory. It is complete. There are none left who are blaspheming God. But it also, you know, I was thinking about this. It would fit well, and I give credit to the postmillennial view, and it would kind of jive with the postmillennial view somewhat, in that as the going out of the gospel over time ends up getting complete victory, in which there are no unbelievers left. And we could see that potentially here in this analogy. So I'm not quite there, but I've been leaning towards that view of postmillennial optimism. All right, now we're going to pick up on verse 19. When you besiege a city for a long time, while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food, you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city. that make war with you until it is subdued. Certainly there's a practical aspect to that of not being unproductive. If you tear down trees that you can use in the future, you're being unproductive. You're being unwise in battle. But it does give a good spiritual imagery, though, of as we go out in the gospel and we conquer nations through the gospel, that we do not destroy the source of life there. The trees is for food. It gives life, right? Well, we have that potential as missionaries for God, and I think there are elements of this I have read about and seen where the gospel is, some would say it's an inch thick and a mile wide, and they go out and they make converts and people, and they're left there in that immaturity, and there's not the sustaining life of the Word of God to feed them and the maturity and the growth, and it will not be a lasting thing. It will not spread. So there is a picture here in this of we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. When we go out to preach the gospel, we make sure that it's a full gospel, that the people who are hearing it have all of those means, that God has means of delivering His grace, and He has means of delivering spiritual blessings and spiritual fruit, which could be analogous to the fruit of the tree. And those means aren't to be destroyed through lack of what are the means. There are lots of means, you know, reading the Word of God, praying, fasting, and living out the Christian life, and not just going and having someone say a prayer and say they believe in Jesus. So there is an analogy to faith there. And that wraps up to the end of the chapter here. And I wanted to spend a few minutes talking about this issue of can war be just for you and me in a general sense? Are we allowed to go to war as Christians? So, and I want to bring a couple of scriptures to bear on this idea. And if we're allowed to go to war, what's the conditions of the war, that type of thing. Genesis 14. I want to get somebody to read that. Turn to Genesis 14 and verses 14 through 16. Who got it? Okay.
When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And when he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people.
Okay, so here's an example of godly man waging godly war. And we know this was not wrong. We know he had a moral imperative, because we see a few verses down in this context, Melchizedek, king of Salem, offers him a blessing for this and says, God has delivered you from your enemies. So he was not waging an unjust war, but it was a defensive war to protect someone within his. Because he was a king. God had given him, just in this same context, earlier up in the chapter, God said, all this, look as far as you can see, this land is yours. So in a sense, Abram was a king of that land. God, he was his king, and he was protecting his people in a just war. And so, they had taken captive a lot, and he was protecting him. And it was just. And so it wasn't that there's this one time in history the Israelites could wage war. Other than that, believers aren't supposed to wage war, or can't wage war. There is a time and a place for war, but it is a defensive nature. We see that in the scriptures. To defend yourself, to defend your land, defend your people, your life and property. All right, I want somebody to read Romans 13, verses 3 and 4.
For the authorities are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you like to live without being afraid of the authorities? Then do what is right, and you will receive their approval. For they are God's servants, working for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for it is not without reason that they bear the sword. Indeed, they are God's servants to administer punishment to anyone who does wrong.
Okay, I would view this as strong evidence that the idea of a just war, it's shown to be true, as we read with Abram. But it carries forth for the believer that the further revealed spiritual truth of warfare, although it's there, there is also a place for carnal war. But it is to be, and what does it say though, the conditions are here again? To protect from evil. To execute wrath on him who practices evil. So that would be to defend people. That's the role of government, is to protect us from evil. Not just in domestic realm, but from evil enemies from without that come in and attack. They still have a domain. They still have an authority to do that. And they would have to do it through a war if it were a large attacking force rather than just some individual renegade. So we have a moral imperative. We have a moral imperative as a nation, but we also have it as individuals, and I think they're absolutely connected, and it's the same rationale. We have, as individuals, a right to defend our life and property. The scriptures affirm that. Let's see, I have a passage. I'm not finding it here. Let's see if I can find it. It's in, want to say Exodus. I was hoping Benjamin might know, but it says that if someone breaks into your house, I'm paraphrasing here because I didn't get my reference. Someone breaks into your house and steals something, and you strike them and they die, you are to be innocent of shedding blood. You're not to be guilty of shedding blood. Yeah. And so within that, There is a personal allowance for violence. And certainly, in the Old Testament, some would say that has gone away. But I do not see that in the Scriptures. We're going to talk about that for a minute. We have a right to defend our lives and our property from violence. Now, I don't think in that context, I don't think it's a justification for just gunning someone down because they want to steal something from you. I think probably in the context, the point is that not, there's danger, and so the benefit of the doubt is going to the person that kills the thief rather than the thief. We're not going to give him the benefit of the doubt that he wasn't trying to hurt the guy, but the point is you can defend yourself. And so there is a danger there with a thief breaking in your house or not. There's a danger. It's an inherent danger. You're allowed to defend yourself. But that wouldn't be an excuse. Even at night, if you knew that you had the situation under control, that you can just whack them just because I don't want you coming back here and stealing my stuff. And I don't think that was the point of the passage. But we do have that right to defend ourselves. And there is a school of thought within Christianity that says you can't. So I'm bringing that up. But it's the same principle in warfare. It's the exact same principle. That we are allowed to defend ourselves as a collective, individually and as a collective, we can defend ourselves against a threat.
The passage
Okay. Read it? Yeah, go ahead and read it and make sure I didn't mess it up too bad.
If a thief is found breaking in and struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. He has nothing, and he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it be ox or donkey or sheep, he shall pay double.
Okay. Appreciate that. All right.
The point I would understand of the passage,
yes,
in the sense of at nighttime, there is an understanding, a cultural understanding, that at nighttime you would not go and visit with your neighbor. And so it removes the possibility. And so if you're going to go and go into someone else's house, and I understand that part of the tradition was that you might actually walk into someone else's house during the daytime, not necessarily doing the customary thing that we would do where we knock and wait for entry, but if the door was open, you would go in to the place. But at nighttime, you would not take such liberty, but because it would be understood as a direct assault and attempt on someone's life. It does not matter why you went. We have other illustrations of if you come to a person's house at nighttime, you would call from the outside of the house and wait for them to come down and open the door to you. But if you were found breaking in, coming into a house at nighttime, culturally that was understood as an assault and a deadly threat and could be met with appropriate force.
Right. Okay. Yeah.
Which translates into not only, it's not the fact that you can only kill someone in self-defense at nighttime, but that when it's culturally understood that this is a deadly threat, it is just to use deadly force to counter that deadly threat.
Right.
And in our society, we do have certain standards set up to indicate what a deadly threat is and what it is not.
Right. And so in that situation, they would not be guilty in the eyes of the law for, regardless of the other circumstances, they would not be guilty in the eyes of the law. But there could be a potentially, I would say, a guilt in the eyes of God if you knew.
But see, only God can know if you knew.
Right, right. You can't get punished for it,
yes,
by the civil authorities.
Yes.
Right. All right. Can somebody grab Luke 3, verse 14? Okay, so context here was John the Baptist giving righteous instructions. And he tells the soldiers, what? Do not intimidate anybody, falsely accused, and be content with your wages. What he doesn't say is, leave the army. You can't be in the army, right? So there is an implication there that violence is acceptable to God for us as believers, not just we say, well, I'm going to let the authorities take care of that. Christians aren't supposed to be involved in it. It's not only that it's okay for the authorities, it's okay for a Christian to be involved in violence if it's just. But with that said, I would give a warning of caution, especially to our younger people here. If you're considering going into the military, because we talked about some of this earlier, that yes, it's allowable. I believe the scriptures right here seem to be affirmed that is allowable to be in the military. Also, we had the instance of the centurion. Yeah, Matthew 8. I'll read that one. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. Now, in that context of the centurion, Jesus says, "I've not found such great faith in all of Israel." Talking about the centurion. And he never condemns him. He never says, go and sin no more because you're in the army or anything like that. There's no hint that he's in a bad profession, that he's doing anything wrong by being a centurion. But with that said, it would have been pretty difficult for this centurion under the Romans to follow God at times. Maybe he's in a situation and he had him stationed in a place where it wasn't very difficult. He could live out his whole career. But if the Romans could just like that put you in a situation where you're violating God's commands, going to war, some frivolous war, that they want to take some land and their possessions or whatever. So I would advise against it. At this day and age in our country, our leaders are secular for the most part. Some of them may be professed believers, but they are not guided by the Word of God and their idea of war. And you may be asked to go and kill people unjustly. So it's permissible. You can enter the military, but you need to know what you're facing if you do that. The potential is there for very great difficulty in your life if you do that. Because you're signing a piece of paper that says, I don't know exactly what it says, but it's going to say something to the effect that I pledge my loyalty to the United States and to uphold all constitutional commands given by my whatever, whatever. And the Constitution isn't the Word of God. We have to obey the Constitution when you join the military. And if it ends up conflicting with the Word of God, they're going to say, too bad. There's the stockade right over there. Go. So, know what you're getting into. It's serious. All right. Matthew 5. Now, I want to touch for just a brief moment on this idea of pacifism, because there are pacifist Christians who over-spiritualize a few things Jesus said and believe that we can't harm a fly. And it's just emotionalism and bad hermeneutic. So I'm just going to touch on it for just a minute. Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to them the other cheek. That is almost exclusively the justification for the pacifism of Christian pacifism. There's no other good scriptures for it. And they take this as this absolute. And that is not the point of Jesus' teaching here. A lot of this whole chapter was about attitudes. You had the Beatitudes at the beginning of this chapter. It's about an attitude of peace, that we want peace, we desire peace. Scriptures tell us, be at peace with all men as best you are able. Sometimes we're not able. Sometimes people will not have peace. And we have to be ready to counter that. That's the point here, is an attitude. It is not an absolute teaching. And if someone confronts you with that, some of you young people get into a conversation, here's what I want you to do. Here's my suggestion. You turn to them and say, can I have your coat? Because what does he immediately say next? And if anyone wants to see you and take your shirt, hand over your coat also. And that passage, he may take his coat off because he feels a weight of this argument, right? And hand it to you, trying to avoid the difficulty. Well, then you just smile and say, well, that's a nice ride you have over there. Can I have that? Hand me the keys. Because if Jesus is teaching absolutes here, it's the exact same context. Then you've got to give away everything. So they're inconsistent with their hermeneutic. It's just a feel-good idea doctrine. It's not true. We are allowed to have violence, but we're to take it very seriously. We have to avoid it as best we possibly can. Avoid violence. Avoid bloodshed. All right. Just a touch before we wrap up on spiritual warfare. Because that's really the most important application for us today. Is we are in a spiritual war. We're in a battle. And the stakes cannot be higher. It is life or death. We are in a battle, and it is important. And that's what God's been teaching us through all this. And, of course, I gave a preview with scripture reading this morning, a spoiler, but you might not have made that connection. It was in that portion of Ephesians 6, and I'll read through that real quick about it's the most familiar verses most of us know about spiritual warfare. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, the utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that is the whole purpose of the kingdom of God, that we are to be ambassadors going out into the world trying to make peace. It doesn't always work. And God's enemies will be destroyed as we do this. So who are we fighting in this spiritual battle? What did we just read? Principalities, powers in heavenly places. We are fighting Satan and his demons. That this is a real spiritual war. And they are shooting fiery darts at us. The stakes could not be higher. We are in an existential battle. Fight for our very existence. Jesus says in John 10, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. Satan is out to destroy all of us. This is an existential battle we are in. We are not to give up. We're to continue fighting with the principles we talked about. We remember the Lord is fighting for us. 1 Peter 5 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by the brotherhood in the world. Satan is like a roaring lion, but there is a difference. He is not a roaring lion because he is defeated. Amen. We're going to look at scripture in a moment that talks about this as we wrap up. But we are also at war with unbelievers. So we're fighting a multiple battlefront here as believers. We're fighting Satan and his demons. We're also fighting humanity, which is Satan's minions. How do I know that? Ephesians 2 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. We walked according to Satan until the Lord converted us. The Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's who we're battling. We're battling the world system. We're battling unbelievers. But we don't do it with a carnal sword. We do it with the sword of God, His Word. We proclaim the truth. And lastly, we're at war with ourselves. That may be the most important battle that we face on a daily basis. We don't necessarily face these others every day. We face ourselves and our temptations and that well up within us and our pride every day. We're battling that battle. Galatians 5 says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's the battle that we're engaged in continually in spiritual warfare. Battling the flesh, battling our old nature, our sinful desires that want to well up and take control. Scripture says we're to slay that. We're to mortify the flesh, kill it. This is a life or death situation here. Romans 8 says, therefore, brethren, We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So that's our goal as we fight the spiritual battle. We are to kill the old man, to kill the deeds of the flesh. We have Satan coming from this direction, trying to stop that, throwing darts at us, throwing temptations at us. Now, lastly, word of encouragement. We're wrapping up. The encouragement is we face a vanquished foe. Colossians 2. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. God has already won. Jesus Christ has won this war. It's over in the metaphysical sense. But in the experiential sense, we are still battling and winning the war through time until we reach eternity. And there is a culmination of it where all his enemies are under his feet. 1 John 4 says, by this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already here. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It's another encouragement. God is greater than all the evil you will ever face. God has won the battle. He's won the victory. And the last scripture, Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yes, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor relevant for us right now, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. God has won the victory. So we are to engage our war without fear. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you. We serve a mighty God who has won victory over all our enemies. We pray, Lord, that we would trust in you, that we would walk boldly in this world, proclaiming the gospel without fear. Lord, please continue to sanctify us and remove those fears from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.